if marriage and divorce were a disease, we would be in a pandemic. Everybody seems to get it and half of them die. You know what I'm saying? It would be an absolute pandemic. The World Health Organization would be in a frenzy trying to figure out what's wrong. Why is this happening? And we as a world culture have kind of absorbed it. We've kind of just allowed that, well, I guess this is just the way it is. And as we've looked at this series over the last 4 weeks, we've literally tried to say, no, that's not the way it should be. God has this all worked out. God has this all lined out in His Word. And so we find ourselves looking at the idea of what God would really have us do with our marriage, in our marriage, and those kind of things. The problem is this, when you're in that kind of crisis, you tend to think very selfishly. Now, you know it's basketball season when I break out the Krzyzewski quotes. But it just happens to be the most wonderful time of the year. The season started not long ago with practices, and I couldn't be more excited. I've been waiting for this. Mike Krzyzewski, the Olympic coach of my Duke Blue Devils, says this: the worse the crisis, the more people will tend to think as individuals rather than as a team. And that is no more true than in marriage. When our marriage gets in trouble, when we find ourselves in crisis or conflict, we have to be very, very careful that we don't fall into that individual, that very selfish mode of thinking. Because when we do, our marriage gets in a position where it's almost out of control. Now, last week as we began this look at four types of corrupted views of manhood, since we're talking to our husbands right now, talking to we men, to us guys, I don't know what the right grammar is, but you know what we're talking about. We said there were three prerequisites to this study. First of all is the idea that there are two foundational concepts to our relational well-being. Those are security and significance. For her, security comes in knowing that she is unconditionally loved. That's exactly what Krista just sang. That whole concept of being unconditionally loved. For him, the relational well-being starts with the fact of understanding that he is unconditionally valued and accepted. The second premise that we looked at was the idea that we don't get that foundational security or that foundational significance from our married partner. If you're looking at it, looking for it from your marriage, you will be disappointed. And many, many marriages get into trouble because they got into the marriage looking for significance. When they don't get it, when it finds itself diminished in the relationship, then we think we have to get out. The problem is, marriage is not the foundational place that those come from. Those things come from a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't sense them, you don't see them, you don't feel them in your life, you need to go to the Scripture and you need to go to God to find those things. Now, the part that marriage plays in that is that marriage reinforces. That's the design. God's not asking us to go somewhere He's never been. He's asking us to reinforce what He's already doing. And so in our marriages, the love of the husband for the wife should reflect the unconditional love of the Father for His people. The unconditional acceptance and respect of the wife for the husband should reflect what he gets foundationally from God. And in doing so, it reinforces the godly prototype or the godly design. And so those are three things that we looked at. And we said this, that marriage is about roles. It's about roles that husbands play and roles that wives play. The verse that we used kind of as our foundational verse is Ephesians 5:21, which says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as I thought through that again this week, I remembered a similar saying in the book of Philippians, in the letter to the Philippian church, where Paul said this, and it's more general, but it really applies to marriage very specifically. Don't be selfish. Don't live just to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of them as more important than yourself. The whole concept of being able to submit to one another comes from the mindset that, you know what, you're more important than me. Your well-being, it needs to be considered as equal or even greater than mine. And when you can do that in your marriage, you're going to find your marriage beginning to be strengthened. One of the biggest challenges as we look at those roles in Ephesians chapter 5 is not that women necessarily are insubmissive. What we found is that more often than not, it's men with a warped view of manhood, and that warped view of manhood goes back to that crisis mentality or the idea that I've got to think about me, I've got to protect this, I've got this turf that needs to be taken care of. The first warped view that we looked at was the hard view. The idea that manhood is corrupted by trying to be the dominant. And remember, I shared with you that truth that being a boss and being a leader are two different things. We had the joke around the office this week was, I think Monday was supposed to be Boss's Day or something like that. And so we had to change the name to Leader's Day. Because I would much rather be considered a leader than be considered a boss. The example that we put before you was the grandson of King David. His name was Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon. And we said that he evidenced that. And the biblical response, if you are a dominant male who tries to dominate your relationships and tries to dominate your family, if that's you, if you looked at your wife and said, honey, is that me? And she said yes, then the biblical response is simply this. You lead by loving and you love by serving. That's how you begin to deal with that. That's where you need to shift your mind to be. It's what Matthew chapter 20 was talking about when Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, listen, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them? He said, that's not the way I want it to be with you. The way I want it to be with you is whoever wishes to be great. Hear me, husbands. Apply this to your home. If you want to be a great husband, say it that way. Read it that way. If you want to be a great leader, you want to put the awe and the wow into what God sees in marriage and in your life, then men, here's the key. Whoever wishes to be great shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. Man, that's exactly the same kind of love that God says you need to be giving your wife. Don't demand anything out of her until you've done that. Until you're there. The second warped view of manhood that we looked at was the passive male. And I shared with you that most counselors will tell you they encounter this 2-to-1 in number more than they encounter the dominant male. And so the passive male, at least number-wise, may be a greater issue and a greater struggle for many husbands in many homes than the dominant male. Basically, and there is a typo in this line, we picked that up last service, the passive man corrupts manhood because he seeks to shift, is the word, not shirt, to shift headship to somebody else, to something else, so that he doesn't have to step out and lead. And the classic example we gave was the example of King Ahab over in 1 Kings 21. As we thought through this, I remembered a story I heard about a man that his wife was trying to get him up to get him to church. Anybody have trouble getting up and getting here this morning? Well, this guy was having a hard time. And his wife goes into him the third or fourth time and said, honey, get up. And he's laying in bed and he said, honey, that church is so cold. Honey, nobody there likes me and I just don't want to go. And she looked at him and said, you get up right now. She said, first of all, it's not that cold of a place. It's actually a pretty warm place. Secondly, there are a few people there who like you. And thirdly, you're the pastor, so get up and get to church. That passive male needs a little bit of prompting. And the biblical response, if you find this is you, is to love by leading, assert some of the leadership and headship that God has given you, and you lead by serving. It kind of takes you by a different route to the same place as the previous view of manhood. However you look at leadership, understand this. The world culture will tell us that leadership is all about being in control. In the biblical paradigm, leadership is all about being influential. And so the question, men, that I ask of us today is this. Whose influence are you bringing your family under? That's like carrying nitroglycerin, isn't it? You got to be careful about the bumps in the road. How are you going to answer that? Whose influence are you bringing your family under? The third warped view of manhood that we see in our world, that we see very often in our homes, is the immoral view of manhood. Hey, boys are just boys. Men will be men. They've got to sow their wild oats. All of that kind of stuff. Is that a good paradigm? I mean, he's got to be passionate. He's got to be experienced. He's got to be in charge. He's got to be in control. And we see that in our culture. I was flipping through the dish this week, and I came across one of, and I can't for the life of me tell you what it is because I didn't watch it. I just saw the first couple of minutes of it. One of the dating shows, you know, where they get this guy and this girl and they hook them up and they film it, and it's supposedly good reality television. And the guy that they got was a musician of some kind. He's a big old good-looking guy, and they had this really attractive girl that they were trying to hook him up with. And they were interviewing him, and he talked about, he said, listen, I think porn teaches a man how to treat a woman. And I thought, dude, you are so seriously jacked up. It's not even funny. But the immoral view of man, the immoral view of manhood, the best example that I can think of to see the effects of this is King David in the Old Testament. It's very interesting, isn't it, that we've looked at his grandson, we're looking at him, and here in just a minute we're going to look at his son, Solomon. We see within three generations, three of the four really dangerous, warped views of manhood that there are. The problem with immorality, though, is this. More than anything else, it erodes the trust that security and significance are built upon. If somebody tells you you're significant and you don't trust them, that's a bad thing. If somebody tells you that you are secure in this relationship and you don't trust them, that's a bad thing. Immorality, as much or more than anything that I know, erodes the trust in a home. Now, here's the story. We don't have time to read all the chapters in 2 Samuel. It is a fantastic, fantastic study. I have a whole series that I've written on this. I haven't ever shared it here, but I'm just going to share a bit of it. The story is simply this. David has hit his prime as the king. He has won his battles. He has subdued his enemies. He is at the zenith of his power. The Lord is blessing his life. And in the spring of the year, when he was supposed to be out doing his job, which is when kings go out to battle, according to the scripture, David was not with his army. He was back home, taking it easy, enjoying the trappings of his success. And in the evening, as he got up to go walk around on the cool of his roof, and survey his great city that had his name on it, had his stamp. It just looked and smelled like David. As he was there in his elevated position, he overlooks and he sees an incredibly beautiful woman down in one of the lower elevations of the city bathing. Now, some of you guys know this story. Her name was Bathsheba. She was married to one of his soldiers, one of his military guys. And apparently, when I get to heaven, in all honesty, Bathsheba is one of these people I want to look up, because she obviously was so beautiful that when David went to his advisors and said, guys, I got to tell you what I just saw, there seemed to be no doubt in their mind who it was. They said, oh, it must have been Bathsheba. So she was all of that. And David, because he was the king, even though he'd had this kind of chance encounter on the roof where he had observed her, rather than just let that go, David begins to take it and turn it over in his mind, and it draws him deeper and deeper and deeper into the intrigue. And next thing you know, he's called her to the palace. David was a good-looking guy, and I think he liked the effect that he had upon women. Not only did he have the looks, he had the money and the power too. And so he was an attractive guy. And one thing led to another. They have a tryst. They have an affair. He sends her home, thinks everything's fine, until she shows up pregnant. And now they've got a scandal. Now they've got the makings of a crisis. And in typical crisis fashion, David and Bathsheba begin to think how? Very individually, very selfishly. David immediately moves into damage control mode. He calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is named Uriah. He calls Uriah home from the army, home from fighting. And he says, listen, you're a great soldier. You're a loyal guy. We appreciate you. Listen, go home and hang out with your wife because, you need to hang out with her. You probably want to hang out. Who wouldn't? And Uriah, being a dedicated soldier, won't go. And so they try to get him drunk and get him to sleep with her, and he still won't do it. So in panic mode now, David authors a letter to the commander. And the letter basically says, put this guy on the front line and make sure that he gets killed. He seals it up, puts it in an envelope, hands it to Uriah, says, man, thanks for coming. Tell your commander, give him my greetings and my well wishes, and be gone. You know, Godspeed, go on. Uriah goes back and exactly, not even realizing he's delivering his own death sentence, delivers it to the commander, is put in the hottest part of the battle in the front lines, and is killed. Whew. David and Bathsheba have the problem solved, right? He takes her after the appropriate time, takes her into his house. She becomes his wife. She's pregnant with his child. And all of a sudden, one day, one of God's prophets comes calling and says, hey, let me tell you something. I heard about this guy who killed another man's sheep. And David was outraged at this story. There's a little bit more to the story than that. And David said, you tell me who that is, and I'll go cut off his head. And the prophet looks at David and said, you're him. You took another man's wife. You stole another man's sheep. And you had him murdered. David begins to have to deal with the effects of his immorality. The trust in his administration, the trust in his family is beginning to erode. Three things that happened. First of all, it created competition within his house. It created competition between this wife and other wives, between this child that was going to be born and the other children that were in that house. It creates competition within the home. And guys, when you see an immoral man in an immoral home, you are going to find a sense of competition. Guys, here's what happens. She immediately begins to feel that she is being compared to those other women. That she's being compared to that secretary at work that you flirt with. That she's being compared to the women on the screen or the women on the computer or the women in the books. She feels like she is less because she is being compared. He, on the other hand, has a spirit of competition, and that all of a sudden now in his mind, as those images are locked into his head, as those experiences are locked into his memory, he is now comparing experiences. Comparing the way this one kisses to the way that one kisses, the way this one feels to the way that one feels. He in his mind is beginning to have a spirit of competition. The second thing that it brought into David's home was confusion. Who do you trust? Is there really love here? Am I really accepted? Is it a secure environment? And the third thing that it brought into David's home was corruption. The home now begins to disintegrate because the foundation of trust is gone. The foundation of trust has taken a hard blow and has been shaken. Now, I told you I did a study of this several years ago, and I came up with at least 10 things in the life of David that specifically apply to this particular incident in his life. The first thing that happened was that David and Bathsheba have an unplanned pregnancy. Now, fortunately, by the grace of God, that they didn't go and have an abortion. They didn't have that option. I don't think that David would have done it anyway. He would have figured out another way. He was a good man caught in a bad situation because he had done some pretty stupid things. But David finds himself with an unplanned pregnancy. A second thing that happened was his testimony was compromised. In fact, it was said, you have given the enemies of God the opportunity to gloat. You have become, David, not a shining light, but a stumbling block because of the way that you've handled yourself. The third thing that happened was eventually that child died. They lost a child because specifically of this incident. later on in the life of David, you will find because his trust as a father and a leader had begun to erode, that one of his sons incestuously rapes one of his daughters. Creates scandal within the palace. Subsequently, that son was murdered by another son because of what he had done. And the house of David is dealing with death again. A sixth thing is that civil war starts from within the house. It wasn't a political rival. It wasn't some insurgent that had come across the border. It was one of his own sons who rebels against David, particularly because David, to this son, because of all of this stuff that had gone on, was somewhat of an absentee father. He was not the best example when he was in the home, and when he wasn't in the home, he was pretty much just not in their lives. And because of that, it created a sense of rebelliousness and rebellion in this one son. His name was Absalom. And Absalom started a civil war in the nation that cost thousands of people their lives. Part of that was that Absalom, when he ran his dad out of town, he ran his dad off the throne. Be the same thing as the son of the president running the president out of the White House. And on top of the roof, he set up a shelter. He put up a tent. It was his brothel. And in that tent, he would take one by one David's wives, David's servant girls, and he would sleep with them in full view of the people up there as a sign that he was totally violating his father. Ultimately, David, because of his diminished ability to lead, was deserted by some of his key allies and trusted advisors. Some of the key people that had brought wisdom into his administration said, I can't live with this anymore. I'm out of here. And they went other ways. Ultimately, David wins the civil war. Absalom, his son, is killed in the conflict. And if you've read the scripture, you know that David never really ever recovered from that. He was still in power, he was still the king, still had the title and the position, he still was very wealthy, he still had great influence, but as a leader, with the ability to take the people places they had never been, he lost that. That was gone. Men, hear what I'm saying. You can track this all the way back to a single incident in the life of David. And he paid the price for it in huge ways for the rest of his life. Ultimately, David had a greatly diminished ability to lead his people. Now, where does this immoral view come from? How can I tell if I'm in a danger area? If you come from a background where you were rejected significantly, particularly by one or both of your parents, you are susceptible to adopting an immoral view of manhood. You're going to look for it. You're going to look for that significance somewhere. And a lot of times men try to find it in immorality. Secondly, that kind of goes with the first one is, if you have grown up in a home where the male is absent or the female is very dominant, you will be susceptible. You will look for the opposite of what you've been raised with. Thirdly, visual stimuli. Men, in our world, it's unavoidable, isn't it? And ladies, you know this too, but men deal with this at a level that most women don't understand. You know, the standard joke with men is, and I used to tell this to my youth groups, girls, you don't have to dress like all of that to get our attention. All you have to do is show up. Because it's just true. Women are much more relationally stimulated than men. Men are much more visually stimulated. A fourth thing that happens because of that is you kind of dwell in that immoral environment is you find yourself in mental bondage. One of the things that happens when you see a picture, when you linger over an event or something that you're looking at or whatever, is your brain releases epinephrine inside and there is a chemical reaction that locks that image into your memory. Let me hasten to say this. That's in itself is not evil. There's nothing wrong with lust. Now, some of you guys are going to take that as a soundbite and say, see, the preacher said it was okay. God has designed that into your marriage. You need to lust after your wife. You ought to lust after your wife. The chemicals that are released in your brain that lock memories in are designed by God to strengthen the bond of marriage. But they're not designed for outside influences. That's where we mess it up. That's where we miss it. We find ourselves in mental bondage. I guess the politically correct term is behavioral addiction. Isn't it? Something like that. And ultimately, we find ourselves in a place of personal spiritual deception. I can beat this. I can fix this. Don't tell anybody. This has to be a secret. This is so our dirty little thing, but we'll get over it. And very often, we find ourselves falling over and over, and the addiction becomes stronger, and the bondage becomes greater, and we find ourselves succumbing more and more often. And people will literally say, well, I give up. If God really wanted me to overcome this and I could overcome this, I wouldn't have these proclivities. And so we find ourselves in that. It's kind of like the lifeboat dilemma. You've all seen some movie where the boat sinks and the people are in the lifeboat and the provisions run out and they don't have food and they don't have water and they begin to suffer and to struggle in that and they're dying of thirst and inevitably, they find themselves in this dilemma. You know, I'm surrounded by water and I have none of it that I can drink. I mean, salt water is something like 7 times more salinated, has 7 times the salt in it of normal water, and you can't drink it when you're in that situation because it further dehydrates you and ultimately can cause your bodily organs to shut down. Immorality is like that. Even if you have it all around you, you think, okay, I finally got to give in and drink some. But when you do, it causes you to need more and to need more and to need more. And at the same time, your body is beginning to shut down and become distant and distracted from what it's supposed to be. That's the lifeboat dilemma. Let me just speak as to the visual stimuli for just a minute, if you'll let me. Do you guys understand that today in our world, porn is a $12 to $13 billion a year industry? In the United States alone, worldwide, it's $57 billion. $12 billion is more money than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball make combined in a year. To give you an idea worldwide of how great the problem is, pornography at $57 billion a year as an industry is about 50% plus greater than what Microsoft makes a year. Microsoft makes in the neighborhood of $36 billion a year. And the porn industry makes $57 billion a year. In 1998, it was estimated there were 28,000 X-rated websites. By the year 2001, it was 10 times that amount. 3 years, 10 times that number. 280,000. And these are 5-year-old statistics. There are 4.2 million porn sites worldwide, which is 12% of the total websites on the World Wide Web. That translates to 372 million pages of porn on the web, of which the porn people tell you that there are 72 million visitors annually in the United States alone. Hollywood produces 20 times the number of porn videos that it does any other kind of movies or videos in a year. They sell 300 million porn videos a year. I don't know if you heard the news this week, but the United States just this week crossed the threshold of having 300 million as its population. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's a porn video for every person in the United States alone. Here's why. Here's why I bring this up. 77% of the users of porn are male. So obviously the problem is greater in males than it is in females. 50%, it's been estimated in a poll that just came out this last August, 50% of Christian men are addicted to porn. 20% of Christian women are addicted to porn. Guys, this is a massive problem even within the church. And just like in the life of David, an immoral view of manhood or an immoral lifestyle comes back to roost. There is reciprocity in that process. 38% of adults now believe, according to a Barna organization study, that there is nothing wrong with the use of pornography. Oh, really? 42% of surveyed adults indicated that their partner's use of porn made them feel what? Insecure. It erodes the trust. 41% of the surveyed adults admitted they felt less attractive, less significant, less secure, less loved because of their partner's use of porn. So how do you deal with an immoral bent, an immoral twist? Do you just give in to it? Is it too great? Is it too strong? Can I not overcome it? What do you do? Number one, it calls for brutal honesty. If you think that it's wrong, then it probably is. Be brutally honest about what it is. It's not just, oh, I was just reading the articles. Yeah, right. Secondly, it calls for no excuses restraint. Don't give yourself the opportunity to go there. If you have to get rid of your computer, get rid of it. If you have to cancel your cable subscription, do it. If you have to cancel the magazine subscription, do it. And the interesting thing is, it could be something that is not clinically or officially classified as immoral or as porn or whatever. It could be a clothing catalog. Throw it away. Cancel the subscription. Don't go there. And then make yourself personally accountable. Find somebody or someone, preferably outside of your house, that has great influence over your life that you make yourself accountable to. There's all sorts of filters and software out there now that you can literally, as far as computer use, have your information sent to somebody of your choosing so that they see every web page that you look at. And you can do that on a regular basis. It makes you accountable. That doesn't prevent it. It just makes it harder. And that's the key. And then number four, begin to reprogram your mind with Scripture. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. But here's why I say that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about this spiritual struggle that not just men but everybody faces, but it applies to us men. The Scripture says this: the weapons that you need to fight with are not weapons of this world. They're not just physical flesh and blood, flesh and bone kind of weapons. You need to fight with spiritual weapons. How do you do that? Well, these weapons, he says, they demolish strongholds, they demolish arguments and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we do this, Paul says, by taking every thought captive. We capture our thoughts. We control our thoughts or bring them to a place where Christ can control our thoughts and put them under His dominion. Now, how do you do that? If I've got all these thoughts locked into my head, if I've got all these things in my memory, if I have all these things that I just see and remember that I've read and heard and seen and watched, and how do I deal with that? Well, first of all, in your mind, make sure that you're honoring your marriage, that there is nothing in immorality that honors marriage. Secondly, to overcome that immorality, think differently. You got to think differently. You got to program Scripture into your mind to force out the other stuff, and it won't come easy and it won't come quickly. But it will come if you continue to do that. Understand as you think differently that what you did is not just an act. It's not just wrong behavior. That's tip of the iceberg stuff. What you need to be forgiven for, husbands, if you've done this, is not just what you did. Listen, it's a one-time affair, you know, I had somebody at work, somebody in the neighborhood, whatever. One-time affair, we moved and it's over. And she's forgiven me. I'm glad. The problem is that immorality is a violation of the complete divine order. It's a violation of the covenant itself. You don't just need to be forgiven for the act, you need to be forgiven for transgressing the covenant. Secondly, in line with that, is understand that you're fighting on many fronts. You're not just fighting a battle for your relationship with this woman or your relationship with this man. You're fighting a battle on many fronts because as you go to your spouse and you say, listen, I did this. I seek your forgiveness very humbly and very sincerely. And you may do that. That's great. What you don't understand is that even when she forgives you, even when that forgiveness has been bestowed, there are things that are going to happen. There are things that are already in place that are happening, just like in the life of David, just like in his life, that are going to affect you for years to come. And you need to have forgiveness. She needs to give you forgiveness for her own sake for those things. I've dealt very personally in my family in a situation where one of my family members as an eighth grader was raped by somebody in the ministry. And it has taken years and years and years for everything that was created by that to come out. Listen, sometimes when a doctor treats an infection, they have to deal with the infection first before they can deal maybe with the cause of the infection. They have to let all of that infection come out before they can get deep into the tissues and fix what is causing that or what is wrong. And a lot of times in our personal lives, in our marriages, that infection comes boiling out for years. There are effects other than just the act. It erodes trust. Number three, cut the heart out of the problem. Find out what the core issue. For many men and with a warped view of morality, with a warped view of manhood, the problem is, men, fairly simple. The core issue is that when we encounter that, somehow, some way, we give ourselves permission to pursue it. You see that in the life of David. He is the king. He is the man. He doesn't answer really to anybody. And other than the public perception of what he did, he really was free and clear to precipitate that event. He gave himself permission. The greatest source he had to answer to was to his own conscience. And he gave himself permission to do that. Stop giving yourself permission. And number four, humbly submit. In other words, put yourself in a position to be trusted again and again and again and again and build it up over time. The last warped view of manhood will come pretty quickly. It's the warped view of distraction. You're just a distracted guy. You got so much going on. You're so successful. You're very, very distracted. And the best illustration is the man Solomon. A great builder, the wisest man who ever lived, son of David, father of Rehoboam. A tremendously gifted and talented man. We've talked about him for centuries because when he went to God, he didn't ask for riches or for fame or for popularity. He asked for wisdom. He wanted godly wisdom to live. God gave that to him, and even the wisest man who ever lived found himself struggling in his life and his marriages because he didn't go by that wisdom. He was a very distracted guy. It came about when Solomon was old that God came to him because his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as David had been, and he built high places. He built basically churches for these idols, for some of the wives that he had, the countries and the peoples that they came from. He kind of gave into that, and he wasn't really focused on the Lord, and he burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord says to Solomon in verse 11, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will tear this kingdom from you. If you were here last week, you know, we saw the fulfillment of that where God gave it to his servant, tore it away from him after he died and gave it to Jeroboam, who had been a servant in his administration. Here was the problem. Solomon, with all of his giftedness, with all of his projects, with all of his the things that he did, was an incredibly distracted guy. He was distracted by religion. He was distracted by education. He was distracted by love and by relationships. And he found his devotion to God really compromised, and it siphoned off his godly legacy. You know that you are on the road to this, that you have a bent toward this. If you are all about performance, if your kids have to perform to get your acceptance, if you had to perform to get the acceptance of those people who are valuable to you, your parents or your coaches or your bosses or whoever, You know that you're on the road to this. If maybe that performance thing isn't you, but you're all about greed and materialism. Maybe it's you got to have the car, you got to have the trappings, you got to have the look, you got to have the house, you got to have the clothes, you got to have the stuff. Or maybe it's no, I'm pursuing leisure. I want to have the. I want to be able to do the travel. I want to have the vacations. I want to take my leisure. You know you're on the road to this if you have misplaced values, if your values are not biblical values, if your priorities are not biblical priorities. Very often you see this man not resolving conflicts at home, and rather than deal with him, he just stays at work longer. Rather than deal with him, he goes hunting. Rather than deal with him, he plays golf. Rather than deal with him, he does something other than go home to a place that he knows there's something that needs to be dealt with, and he just puts it on the back burner. You know you're on the road to this if you substitute busyness for godliness. You see a lot of religious people fall into this trap. As long as I'm busy for God, I got to be making Him happy. And their marriages are struggling. What happens if we find ourselves there? If this is our view of manhood? First of all, realize God's acceptance is unconditional. You don't get that anywhere else. It's not a matter of performance with God. You're not good enough to get yourself saved, and you'll never be good enough to keep yourself saved. So God obviously had that in His plan. He's a God of grace. So realize His acceptance for you is unconditional. He may not like the behavior, and He'll work to change that. But His acceptance of you is unconditional. Number two, in regard to your relationships, to your spouse, so many men, well, man, I provide for them. Man, I put my kids through college. Man, I earned a good income. Man, I took care of their needs. Great. Did you give yourself to that? That's key. Number three, if it's materialism or selfishness, repent of that. Turn from that. Adopt biblical values. Search the Scriptures for the way God would have people of God live. And then pursue solutions within the home. Ultimately, for all four warped views, it comes down to four quick thoughts. Number one, change your mind. Change the way you think about it. Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Secondly, change your direction and change your actions. Repent is the word for changing direction. Good works is the word for change your action. That's what Acts 26, 20 was talking about when it says, let all people turn from their sin and turn to God. That's turning away. That's changing direction. And then good works. Change what you do. When you do that, ultimately it will change your behavior. Now how do you do that? Where does that's going to call for a change in power. And that's where we find ourselves back in Ephesians 5. Listen. Don't walk as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of your time and be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit direct you, challenge you, change you, strengthen you, make you aware of the things that you need to do differently. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Father, as we as men have been kind of exposed here over the last 2 weeks with these warped cultural views of what manhood really is. Father, we know that as much as we try to prevent it, as much as we've tried to guard against it in our lives, there are some in this room who have fallen to one or more of these. And Father, their marriages and their homes reflect that. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to change our mind. Lord, to change our actions by turning back to You and then to let You change and transform our behavior. Father, I pray for every home represented in this room that You would strengthen it. Lord, that You would turn it away from the path of disaster and You would turn it back on the road to success and to satisfaction and to significance and to security. Lord, I pray that we as husbands and wives would have some very honest discussions with one another these days, that it would be done in a spirit of openness and in an environment of love and forgiveness. Because, Lord, none of us are perfect. And we've all failed and we all struggle in many ways. Father, we've got that from these messages. But Lord, now I pray that we would get from Your Word and from Your truth and from Your Spirit and from You that which You want us to know, that You unconditionally love us, You unconditionally accept us, and You do that very specifically so that You can bring us back to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You can restore our lives, restore our homes, and make them the shining light You intend for them to be. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.